Let's pray. Father in heaven, send your Holy Spirit to bless your word as we read it and as we hear it proclaimed, that it may come into our hearts and take root there and produce good fruit for you, for the glory of God. Teach us and instruct us, comfort us and encourage us, and lead us in the way everlasting, even as we sing praise to you for the glory of Christ's resurrection and the hope that we have in his resurrection for our own resurrection and the resurrection of all that are in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be glorified in all of our praise and that we might be greatly comforted in this wonderful truth from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Job chapter 19. If you're following in our church Bibles this morning, this is page 429. Job comes right before the Psalms. Chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 23 through 29. And then we'll turn to the text in Luke 7. Job 19, beginning at verse 23. Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book! Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever! For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. And then let's turn to Luke chapter 7. And this is found on page 863. And we're going to read verses 11 through 17, and this will be the text this morning. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn to Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 24, in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. And we'll read question and answer 45 responsively. As the Catechism is continuing to look at the articles of the Christian faith, we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Question 45, how does Christ's resurrection benefit us?
First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection.
and so far our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus' time, the priests and high priests never attended funerals, unless it was, I suppose, for their own family members. But they wouldn't have gone out with the people of God in their time of mourning. And in a procession like this that we read about in the town of Nain, you wouldn't find the priests or the high priest there. And the reason is because to come near to death would make them ceremonially unclean. And we see this perhaps the best in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And you remember that, boys and girls. The priest sees the man in the middle of the road and he looks dead. And because he looks dead, the priest goes to the other side of the road to get as far away from death as possible. Because to become ceremonially unclean is to be cast out of the presence of God. You can't go to temple. You can't go to synagogue. A priest couldn't perform the sacrifices that they would have to perform. They wouldn't be able to serve at the temple if they had come in contact with the dead. And so for them, the cost was just simply too high. And to be apart from God's presence is something that they wouldn't want to endure. And so they stayed away. The best way to follow the law of God, because Moses says, if you come in contact with a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean. The best way to keep that law is to stay as far away from death as you possibly can. Now, we can't imagine that, because at every funeral you go to, the pastor's there, or a pastor is there, maybe some pastors are there. There's usually elders there from the church as well. And then, of course, the community of believers that are there, gathered and not afraid of coming into contact with death. And the reason is because of resurrection. Jesus, unlike the priests of his day, comes right into contact with death. He touches death. Verse 14 is really the heart of this passage. Then he came up and touched the bier like an open coffin. That's what that is. And the bearer stood still and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He touched death. Were Jesus a priest in Israel in the same way that all the descendants of Aaron were priests or the Levites were priests, he would have been ceremonially unclean. Which is precisely the point. Christ touches death, our death. And he becomes unclean for us. He becomes cast out by God for us in his death. All of this is foreshadow of his death and of his resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything about death. It puts it all into a whole different light. The resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it right. We talked about death last Lord's Day and its sting and its power and the hurt and the grief and the bereavement, the sorrow, the sadness, the separation. But in resurrection, all of those wrongs, as it were, are righted. All of the sorrow is put into a perspective of greater joy. Glory and joy that far exceeds all that we suffer in this life, Paul says. A far greater glory, a far greater joy, a perfection, and a hope. Now again, we can scarcely imagine this kind of a thing, that the priests wouldn't be there for comfort, for help, to lead them in a procession like this, to give them that kind of hope. And even though we have that great hope, we still have apprehensions about death. We have some fears about death. We have a lot of questions. It is still hard. Death makes us uncomfortable. We go to funerals or visitations. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. What do I say? And we have a hard time talking with people who are grieving and sorrowing over the death of a loved one because we don't know what to say and we're uncomfortable. And as I've said to you many times before, sometimes it's just being there. You don't have to say anything at all. Or very simply, we're praying for you. Or maybe you've gone through it and you can simply say, I understand. I know what you're going through. And I'm praying for you with that kind of knowledge and experience. We don't know how to handle it all the time. Is it all right to cry still? Years after? Months after? Weeks after? Is it all right still to feel the grief? Sometimes in a very pungent way, a very pointed way. It's very sharp yet. Is that all right? Of course it is. Death is still very, very difficult. We still shed tears. We still mourn. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we mourn not like those who don't have hope. We mourn with those who have the greatest hope. Our greatest glory, our greatest joy, our greatest hope in Christ is not simply to die and go to heaven. That's partway there. Our greatest joy, our greatest glory, our greatest hope is the resurrection. When not only will we be with the Lord, but we will be with the Lord soul and new body, reunited. The separation that death causes, the resurrection undoes. And we're made fully new. That's our great hope. And the Gospels are clear about all of this in terms of Christ's resurrection, which all the Gospels record. 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. Christ touched death and He gave life through His resurrection. Question and answer 45 assumes the truth and historical fact of Christ's resurrection. And notice that. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? That's the question. But it doesn't tell us what it's assuming in that question. We're moving already to the benefits of Christ's resurrection, because it assumes the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. And we can rightly assume that because the Bible is very clear. All the Gospels record Christ's death, and they all record His resurrection. And it's testified throughout the Scriptures that this was necessary for our justification. Old Testament talks about it. Job has hope in the resurrection in chapter 19. Not only in his own, but in the resurrection of his Redeemer. My Redeemer lives. And He's going to stand upon the earth one day. We don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but that's talking about Christ's second coming. Job's looking forward to the first coming. But when He comes, He's going to die, and He's going to live again. My Redeemer lives. And Job knows that he's going to look upon the Savior with his own eyes. He knows about his own resurrection as well. So question 45 wants to go quickly to the benefits that we receive from Christ's resurrection. We need to say a few things about the work of the triune God in Christ's resurrection. And I want you to see this. That all three persons of the Trinity are at work in Christ's resurrection. The Father, of course, we know, raised Him from the dead. Acts 2:24, Ephesians 1:19 through 20. Ephesians 1:20 says, He raised Him from the dead. He's talking about the Father. It was the Father's will that death be overcome for His people through the death of His Son. But there's more than that to all of this in terms of death and resurrection. Look at verse 13 of Luke chapter 7. When the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Verse 16, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited His people. The people see this miraculous work of Jesus Christ in raising this young man. This is the work of God the Father. They know that this is their covenant God fulfilling promises. And Christ here reveals the great compassion of our Father. Do not think for one moment when you suffer through death or when you face your own that this is something of delight for the Lord. He doesn't rejoice in this. The death of His saints is precious in His sight, Psalm 116, verse 15. It's precious in His sight because He loves His people. He has compassion on you and on His people. Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" What does God the Father love more than anything else? Life. He loves life. He's the creator of life. He's the sustainer of life. He's the giver of life. And He is the one who raised Jesus to life so that we might also be raised to life. He's the author of life, the creator of life, the God of life. He doesn't even delight in the death of the wicked. He'd rather see them repent. And in repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, they could live. That's what He wants for you too. To turn away from your sins. Put your faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ and live. And believe in Jesus Christ that you can have this great hope of the glory of resurrection as well. And life everlasting. And life that we should have had except for sin. To life that we will have again now because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ for us. The Father is the beginning of resurrection. But the Son of God is also at work in the resurrection. Now we often read about Jesus being raised from the dead. Or He was raised from the dead. Those are passive verbs. Something happened to Him. But there are also cases in which He makes this active. John 10 is the best example. Verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Well, there the verbs are very active. He lays down His life, He takes it up again. He does it. The Son is filled with power over death, but He had to go through death to sanctify death to us, to die in our place, to conquer death. That required His resurrection. So He takes up His life again. Otherwise, how can Jesus say to the mother, "Do not weep"? Imagine at a funeral, the pastor goes up to the family and says, "Don't cry." How would we take that? What do you mean, "Don't cry"? "Don't weep"? Everybody's weeping. Christ doesn't say this to this mother, this widowed mother, who has now lost her only son. He doesn't say this to her in some kind of cold way. "Hey lady, you got to come up with a stiff lip when you face all of this. You got to hide your pain. Don't cry. Don't let anybody see you suffer." That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying there's more to all of this than what you can see. There's comfort here. Comfort so great. Comfort so glorious. Comfort that runs so deep it can stop your tears. Because Jesus is the resurrection. That's why He can say this to this grieving mother. That's why He can go to her in great compassion. That's why He can speak to this boy, this young man in verse 14 and say, "Arise." Because He is the resurrection and the life, John 11. He is the first fruits. He's going to go through the grave and conquer it in His own resurrection and burst the bars of that prison apart. And what we see here in resurrection of this young man is just a foreshadow of what is yet to come. What Christ Himself will do. And it's not enough that He comes and raises this boy, this young man, into new life. But he himself has to go through death and resurrection so that his resurrection can become righteousness to all of us, to all of God's people. So he doesn't come to visit all of us. He doesn't come to visit at every funeral and raise the dead to new life. He does more than that. He himself rose from the grave. He took up his life again so that he can take up yours and mine and all of those who die in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that death doesn't get the victory. Death doesn't win. And that ultimately will be the thing that stops all of our tears. Resurrection. New life in Christ. Victory over the grave. Jesus suffered all things in our behalf, and he is our life. He was 3 days in the grave. And there's nothing more that God could demand of him. He satisfied everything of God's justice, covered all of our sins. He died once for all, has saved us to the uttermost. And in his resurrection, now he has fulfilled all righteousness for you, for me, for all of God's people. Resurrection is also a work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11, which we read earlier, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." He brings us the life of Jesus Christ that we may share in his righteousness, which is what the Catechism is saying here in the first part. By his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. This is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. The sharing, the making us share in his righteousness. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in you. That's what we read in Romans 8. He dwells in you. He has brought the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you, even into your mortal bodies. Romans 4:25, "He was raised for our justification, and the Spirit who lives and lives in us has filled us with the life of Christ, so that we live not by the flesh." Yes, we still sin, but we're not owned by the flesh. We're not dominated by the flesh. We're not forced into it. We're bent that way, but we are also being worked on by the Spirit to bend the other way, to the way of obedience, to being in the Spirit, not thinking only on the flesh, but also in the Spirit, like worshiping today, obeying God from day to day, zealously seeking his glory and his honor, serving your neighbor imperfectly, yep, always imperfectly, everything imperfectly, but it's still obedience. And it's obedience that doesn't earn anything for your justification. That's already been done. He was raised for our justification. You weren't raised for your justification. You won't be raised for your justification. You will be raised because of his justifying work. You will be raised because of his resurrection. What you do now in the Spirit to obey the Lord is out of thankfulness for what Christ has already obtained for you. It's been done. He earned. He merited. He gave. And the righteousness that is imputed to you, you receive by faith. It's the working of the Spirit. We are resurrected to new life by our triune God. Romans 6 verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Can you imagine for a moment the joy of this mother? She's a widow. Her only son has died. It's been at least a couple days, a few days, because now they're going through the funeral procession. And Christ comes. "Do not weep," he says to her. And he touches the bier. He touches the coffin. And ceremonially speaking, contaminates himself with the curse of death. And the crowd would have been aghast at what he has just done. And then he says to the boy, "Arise." And the young man, it's almost like he had been sleeping. He wasn't sleeping, but it was almost like he had been sleeping. Like he woke up after a long nap. And he starts talking. And Jesus brings him to his mother. Imagine the joy of that mother. Do you think she'd do some things differently now? Talk to him a little bit more. Talk to him about some different things, some more important things. Spend a little bit more time. Imagine if this had happened to you. Spouse or a child died. The doctor declared death, and then by some glorious divine intervention of God, hours later, no, actually not dead. Alive. And having suffered the loss, wouldn't you grip tighter now to the life and cling all the more? And those who have suffered the death of a loved one, oh, if I could have one more hour, right? One more day. One more week. If I had had the opportunity, the things that I would have said, if I had known it was coming, I would have said this, I would have done this, I would have done more of these kinds of things. Those are the thoughts that run through our minds and through our hearts. This mother has her son back. He was dead. And not just for a few hours. Days. When we know the hope of resurrection life, that needs to have an impact on how we live today. Because though we don't suffer the loss perhaps today of a loved one or our own lives, that day is coming. But it isn't the end. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope and glory of our own resurrection has to have an impact on us today, such that we say, this life is precious and it's important. And it's not to be wasted. So don't wait until the dying day to say the things you need to say. And to have the relationship with those people in your lives right now. And take the time. And talk about those things that are important. But also, have more patience for each other. More love for each other. More charity towards each other. More kindness towards each other. Use your words to build up. Time is precious, and you don't know how much time you have. The point of this is for us to start looking at the state of our lives and start asking very important and vital questions about it. What are you living for? What's most important to you? What is it that really resonates in your heart? Things of this world? Things of yourself? Or things of God? What truth do you live by? God's truth or one of your own making? God has blessed us in great abundance with so many, many, many things. God has given you a new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. Consider that new life. Because it's a life that's supposed to be in contrast to a life of sin. A new way of thinking. A new way of speaking. A new way of life. A new lifestyle. A new way of existing. You're not eternally destined for this world. You're not eternally destined to be in the flesh as you are now. I'm thinking about this, and people say very often, I've said it many times too, wish we could go back to the way things used to be. And whether you mean 40 years ago or last week. But we're not meant to go backwards. Our best life isn't behind us. Our best days aren't behind us. It's all ahead. But in order to be prepared for that, for what is ahead, the glorious resurrected life, the Spirit has already filled us with new life now. Don't waste it. Use it for the Lord. Live for the Lord. 1 Corinthians 58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, that goes for building houses and doing laundry. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is just as true if you're the president of the United States or if you're a stay-at-home mom, so to speak. Whether you're the teacher at school or you're the student, whether you're working in some thankless job or whether you're doing a job where you get a lot of accolades. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is true whether you're the minister and you serve up front in the church or you're a member of the church that serves quietly and unbeknownst to many. We are here to serve the Lord. Otherwise, you have Ecclesiastes and all is vanity. You work, you labor, you toil, you build up equity in a business, in a farm. And for what? For you to die, and it gets passed on to somebody else. And who knows, says the writer of Ecclesiastes, where the next guy is a fool or whether he's wise. But it's not up to you, because you're gone. Is that it? You know, Ecclesiastes can be kind of a dire and depressing kind of a book, right? If you read it wrongly. What's he saying? We live for more than this. That's what he's saying. Serve the Lord, work for Him, do the labor that He calls you to do, be joyful in it, be joyful in your family, be joyful in His blessings, be glad for all of these things, and while you're doing it, keep His commandments, because that's what you're here for. And even if you don't take any of it with you, the Scriptures tell us there is life everlasting beyond all of this. Work unto the Lord in thanksgiving to Him. Everything you do has purpose, has meaning, has value, has worth before Almighty God, because this life isn't all that there is. And we can talk about rewards in heaven, rewards of grace. We can talk about the new heavens and the new earth, in which we can carry out the commission given to Adam and Eve, but then in perfection without the threat of sin, exercising dominion. Or we can talk about walking on those streets of gold, which is an image of our perfect obedience to God, walking with Christ, obeying His law. That's what the streets of gold are. They're not literal streets. It's you and me walking in obedience to Christ and glorifying Him in everything that we do. Well, the spiritual life that we have already because of Christ's resurrection is just a foretaste of that. Think of the joys of worship, the joys of serving God, the joys of living for the Lord, the joys of His blessings here on earth. All of these things pale in comparison to what we will be. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what we will be in Christ. And then lastly this morning, we are resurrected to glory. And here is a word of tremendous and lasting comfort. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, again, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. The front of the line. to see Jesus when he comes in triumph, in glory. And the testimony of all of Scripture tells us that every human being will be raised, believers and unbelievers. There's a resurrection of the dead for all the dead. Believers are resurrected unto eternal life. Unbelievers are going to be resurrected unto eternal death. To be raised only to eternally die. That's the fear of the judgment of the day of God's wrath. But for believers, it is our comfort. 1 Corinthians 15:20 calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection, a prototype, if you will. Well, what do we know about Christ's resurrection, boys and girls? There's some things that are the same, and there's some things that are different. Jesus is still Jesus, though, in the resurrection, isn't he? It's the same Jesus. He even has the wounds in his hands, in his side. He speaks to his disciples and to many others, revealing God's truth. And even now, he still has his body, his human nature. He's fully human as well as he's fully God. It's the same Jesus. So in our resurrection, in your resurrection, who are you going to be? You're going to be you. Now, we don't know if we're going to be 20-year-old us, 50-year-old us, 70-year-old us, newborn us. Don't know that. You might have a preference, but I don't know what it is, and you don't know what it is. We don't know what it's going to be. But you're going to be you. When Job cries out in great joy in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. He says, after my skin is thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job is going to be Job in the resurrection. You will be you. And you'll look upon Jesus with your own eyes. But there's differences too, right? About Jesus' resurrection. Jesus is Jesus, but he's different in some ways. He has his wounds, but he's not bleeding. Now, what exactly that means, I'm not sure, but it's interesting. He appears in the upper room with the disciples in John 20. But John is very clear that upper room has been locked from the inside. He doesn't walk through the door. He appears in their midst. And that's how he exits as well, not through the door. There's something different about Jesus now in the resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us something of what that is. When we are raised with our new bodies, they will be our bodies, and you will be you, and I will be me. But those bodies are going to be immortal, which means they're never going to die. They're going to be incorruptible, which means there's never going to be any sin or the effect of sin. And they're going to be spiritual. That is, filled with the Holy Spirit. In such a way that we have not known here and cannot know here. What's that going to be like exactly? We don't know. We don't know what any of those three things are like, really. Do you know what it's like to never sin? No, you don't. Do you know what it's like to never have the threat of death? Nope, you don't know that either. And do you know what it is to have a spiritual body? No, you don't. And that doesn't mean it's not going to be material, like it's not going to be flesh. Sometimes we think spirit and flesh are always diametrically opposed, that spirit and material are somehow opposites of each other. That's not what it means. But we can't say more than that, except to say this, which is very important. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, it'll be better. Better. So Job says, my heart faints within me. You will see Jesus with your own eyes. You will hear him with your own ears. You will walk with him in the flesh. And you will forever be with the Lord. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? That great threat upon our lives that we all face in one degree or another, and one day we'll face our own. Powerless. Romans 14, verse 9 says, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living." But Isaiah 38, 19 says that only the living, will praise the Lord. And in Christ's resurrection, that's who we are. The living. Those who most certainly, assuredly, forever live. And that's what we'll do. Praise the Lord. Amen.